enjoyed that one, wouldn't she? Cain murdered his brother Abel. 4. God changes Abram's name to Abraham and gives him the sign of the covenant circumcision. 17. The Noahic covenant. Chapter 9. The worldwide flood. 7. 8 was when Noah got off the boat. And 9 was when God made the covenant with Noah. But 7 was when the flood came, and 6 is obviously when it was going to come. Okay, number 7, God establishes the Abrahamic covenant. 15. So God establishes the covenant in chapter 15 and gives the sign of the covenant in chapter 17 to Abraham. Noah is commanded to build a boat. 6. It would have to obviously be before chapter 7 when the flood comes. So 6, 7, 8, and 9 are all about the flood. 11 is about the Tower of Babel. Number 9. Man sinned and suffered the consequences of his sin. 3. So we have 1 and 2 is creation. 3 is the curse. 6, 7, 8, and 9 are the flood, and 11 is the Tower of Babel. And then there are some genealogies in between there. That was number 9. Number 10, God calls Abram to the promised land, and Abram travels to Egypt. 12, that's our introduction to Abraham. Chapter 11 ends with the descendants of Shem, with Terah, Nahor, Milcah, Abraham, and then in chapter 12 we actually see God's calling of Abraham. And when I've looked at this more closely, it doesn't seem like God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. It seems like he called Abraham out of Haran, that his whole family went to Haran from Ur, and then God said, you need to get away from your family, away from Haran, and move to the Promised Land. But that's just something that has come to my attention. I don't know if I'm right or wrong. The ancestry of Abraham is given. Chapter 11, right before we are introduced to him, we get his genealogy. I have what? Oh, yeah, a double.
No, number 1 was 11 as well.
No. No, both of them are 11. The first half of chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel, and the second half of chapter 11 is the descendants of Shem, which ends in Abraham. Interesting. Number 12. What name did Abraham give God on the mountain where he was told to sacrifice Isaac? Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Yireh? And what does that mean in English? The Lord will provide. And who were Lot's two sons who became nations, Emily? Ammon and Moab. Thought I'd just throw in a question from a long time ago. What were the two statements that Abraham made as he was on his way to offer Isaac on the mountain? The boy and I will return and God will provide. How do these statements relate to Christ? He believed in the resurrection, and he gave a statement about God providing a sacrifice. God would provide the salvation through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. God will provide. And the boy and I will return teaches us that Abraham believed in the resurrection, and God proved it by raising his son after he had made the acceptable propitiation. So these two statements of Abraham on the way up the mountain to offer his son Isaac, or one before he went up the mountain, one while he was on the mountain, teach us of God's provision in Jesus Christ of salvation and the resurrection from the dead. Okay, the next thing we have is a brain burner, but I'm going to save that brain burner for the end of class where we can just have some fun sharing things. Let's go over lesson 18. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. And if you're just sitting there, sit there reading the Bible and don't sit there staring at me, because there's no answers up here until I put them up there. But search the scriptures. If you did your homework, they're basically the same thing. And letter A, Sarah's age at death. Sarah, I didn't know. The rumors of your death are premature or greatly exaggerated. Okay, how old was Sarah when she died? There's not a blank there, but she was 127. So what did that make Abraham? 137, because he was 10 years older than she was, which made Isaac's age, yes? Isaac's age was 37. He was 100 when he was born, so Isaac is 100 years younger than his dad. You were seriously right. I just didn't know if you said it, so I wanted you to say it again. That's all. So where was Sarah buried? The name of the place was called? Okay, where do you get that? Actually, that's not a bad answer, because it says number two, Sarah, verse two, Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Hebron is where she was buried. But the more proper name that's given in the passage is Machpelah. But if you look in verse 9, it says, after this, Abraham buried his wife in the cave of Machpelah facing Mamre, which is Hebron. So those are two other names for Machpelah. Who was the owner of this cave at the time Abraham wanted to bury his wife? Ephron the Hittite, the sons of Heth. Particularly Ephron the Hittite, owned this piece of land. Now, if you look up Genesis chapter 10, verse 15, who were the Hittites descendants of? Who would you guess? Heth, that's correct. Who is Heth a descendant of? Ham, why would you say that? Because Ham settled in the Middle East, and particularly what son of Ham settled in this promised land? Canaan. And if you look in Genesis chapter 10, verse 15, you will find that the Hittites are descendants of Ham and descendants of Canaan. Abraham was in the land of Canaan. The land belonged to the Hittites, the sons of Heth, the descendants of Ham and Canaan. So what did Abraham insist on? Buying the land. Now, why do you think he insisted on buying the field? He didn't want to bury his wife in a cursed place. Perhaps. Why else do you think Abraham wanted to buy the land? Hello? It was legitimately his land.
So that they couldn't steal her body.
Oh, so they couldn't steal her body. Whose land was this land? It was the Hittites, but it was really Abraham's land. God told him, look wherever you want to look, north, south, east, west, wherever your foot trods, I'm giving you this land. The land rightfully belonged to Abraham. Why did Abraham buy a piece of land from the Hittites then? That's a good question. That's why I asked it. He didn't want to be, he has this little bitty spot on the land of Canaan that's not cursed where he buried his wife. What could the sons of Heth have said throughout all of history? That cave is mine. And Abraham wasn't going to allow them to say it. He was going to, even though it belonged to him, he was going to pay it so that there'd be no dispute over whose cave it was. Did Jesus Christ ever do something like that? Well, his buddy Peter sort of jumped the gun one day. And people asked Peter, they said, does your master pay the 2 drachma tax? He says, sure he does. And then Peter goes to Jesus and said, do you pay the 2 drachma tax? And Jesus says, whom do the kings tax? Their subjects or their sons? What's the answer? Subjects. Do they tax their sons? No. So would God tax his son? No. Was Jesus liable to pay the temple tax? No. He was exempt because he was the Son of God. What did he tell Peter to do? Go throw in a hook, catch a fish, and in the fish will be the temple tax for both of us. Lest we do what? Offend somebody. Jesus didn't have to pay the temple tax, but he did anyway, so that he would not be an offense or a stumbling block. And especially after his good buddy Peter had already said, yeah, he pays it. Now he's sort of stuck in a sense. I mean, Jesus was never stuck, but in the eyes of men, there comes a time when you do things that you don't have to do, you're not legally bound to do, but you do it anyway so that your testimony before them is not offended in any way whatsoever. So what are 2 other names for this place? Mamre and Hebron. Have we ever heard the name Mamre before? Well, Moses is later. Is there anything we've seen in Genesis already? It's a place where Abraham set up an altar. So this is almost like Abraham's headquarters. This is where he's been dwelling most of the time. He's been traveling around. But this place known as Mamre and Hebron and Machpelah, that's probably why he wanted the cave, is because this was very familiar territory to him. One other thing that's interesting, this reminds me of King Julian. He says in verse 13, Abraham spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people and the land, if you only please listen to me, I'll give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Here, let me give you a price. Let me give you a price. What does Ephron say? My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? Bury your dead. In other words, no, I don't want anything. I don't want anything. Yes, let me give you a price. No, I don't want a price. I want to give you a price. No, I don't want a price. When Ephron said, "What is a piece of land worth 400 shekels to me?" He had jacked the price up. Way up. And what did Abraham do? Try to bargain him down? No, he pulled out the 400 shekels of silver, paid it just the way Ephron asked for it, so that there would be no offense that anybody could accuse Abraham of. Okay, chapter 24. Highly entertaining. What is going on in chapter 24? Interesting stuff. Abraham gets a wife for Isaac. He commissions a servant, but he puts two restrictions on getting Isaac's wife. What's one of the restrictions? Okay, louder. And she can't be from the land of Canaan. In fact, she has to be what? A relative of Abraham. She has to be from Abraham's family, from Abraham's kindred. So the first thing, the girl must be from Abraham's kindred and definitely cannot be part of the people of Canaan. Abraham understood even at this time that there would be great problems in what would be known as a spiritually mixed marriage of one who worships the true and the living God and one who worships idols. And he didn't want this intermingling with the Canaanites. What was the second restriction? Don't take Isaac back. Isaac can't leave the land. The girl can't come from the land, and Isaac can't leave the land. If Isaac leaves the land, what could happen? He could fall in love and never return. And then he wouldn't be in the promised land. He's supposed to stay in the promised land. That's his land. This is what God has promised Abraham and his descendants, particularly Isaac. Isaac, don't leave. But don't take a wife from the Canaanites. So two things. The girl must be from Abraham's kindred, and don't take Isaac away. So the servant's request of the Lord concerning Isaac's wife. I appreciate this servant. He's between a rock and a hard place. He's supposed to find a girl in a distant country who's part of Abraham's kindred, and he can't take Isaac with him to say, "This is the fine young man you're going to marry." He's just got to drag her back. So he's just beside himself. So what's his request? What did he request of God? A sign. And particularly, what was the sign? Yes. It was traditional that if you asked for water, they would give you a drink of water. But he wanted this girl to go above and beyond that and offer of her own free will to water his camels. How much water can a camel drink? A significant amount. So he was asking this girl to do quite a bit. The girl who grants him water and offers to water his camels. Now, who's going to do that? Not many people. So, what does this imply about the character of the woman he's asking God to show him a sign about? Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. That's an excellent answer, and I wish I had thought of that, but that's not what I thought of. But that would certainly be the answer. What were you going to say, Pam? A servant's heart. An awesome servant's heart, if you will. This was going to be no ordinary individual. So what was God's answer? Rebecca. Rebecca is a woman who will offer you water and offer to feed or water your camels. No. In fact, as you were reading, as I'm sure you did, verse 17, the servant puts out the bait. Please let me drink a little water from your jar. Verse 18, she said, drink, my Lord. And she quickly lowered the jar to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. What do you think he thought of then? He went, you're kidding me. This girl did exactly what I asked. And then look what it says in verse 21. Meanwhile, the man, the servant, was gazing at her in silence, probably with his jaw open, to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. He's going, just in silence.
She's
going
to be creeped out.
Yeah. She may have been a little bit worried about this guy. So, just because she offers him water and offers to water the camels, that's not good enough. She has to what? She has to be related to Abraham. Well, that would be a good point as well. And it said she was a virgin who had not known a man. So that's a good point. Excellent. I hadn't even thought of that one, but that's very good. So let her see Rebecca's family. Who was her dad? Bethuel. Who was her granddad, the dad of her dad? I think Milcah was his grandmother or mom. I think Milcah was a woman. Nahor was her granddad. So how is this the fulfillment of Abraham's request? How? Nahor was Abraham's brother. This guy is probably freaking out right now. This girl answered the question correctly. And Abraham is her great uncle. So he's probably very excited because when he took off, he probably thought, how in the world am I ever going to return with what my master asked of me? And who was her stinking brother? Brother. We'll just go with brother right now. Laban. He's going to be a scoundrel in the future chapters. So what do you think Abraham's servant does? What act does he perform? He bows down. He worships God. And his statement is, verse 27, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. He blessed the God of Abraham. This is what God wanted. God wanted this servant to find Rebekah. And God directed and guided his way in the right way for him to find this young woman. I am persuaded that his servant's name is Eliezer. Not from this chapter, but from a previous chapter, when God is telling Abraham he's going to be a father of many nations, and he says, how is this going to happen when I don't have a son And the heir of my house is Eliezer, my servant. So I think they're the same people. He may have had more than one servant, may not be Eliezer, but, you know, if Eliezer was the top servant in the house to where he was the heir of Abraham, that's the guy I would have trusted to go find the wife for Isaac.
Eliezer wasn't mad that he had a son.
What?
Eliezer wasn't mad that Abraham had a son and basically
took away his inheritance. He was a servant. Yeah. Well, yeah, if you were a servant, you wouldn't be free to be mad. He was a servant of Abraham. He didn't serve Abraham to get an inheritance. He was a servant. Now, what could really make you mad is if you're Abraham's oldest son and you're told to take a hike. That's what may, but as we've studied in Romans chapter 8, God is free to do that. What will be even more infuriating in a sort of Western American kind of mindset is what happens in the next chapter when the oldest son doesn't get to have the rights of the oldest son. So,
you know,
just in chapter 12, I think. No, I'm unaware of his name ever appearing again.
It's quite a testimony of the Lord's faithfulness made to him.
Yeah. Very much so. So what is the response of Rebekah's family? Why are they going to let her go? Because of the dowry. They said, this is nice and rich. We'll let her go if you give us all these rings of gold. No, that's not why they let her go.
Really?
No. That was certainly part of the tradition or whatever. She needed a dowry. So that's not completely out of the question, but that's not why they let her go. Verse 50. They recognized it was God's will. After everything that Eliezer had said, they said, this is of the Lord. We can't say it's good or bad and put our 2 cents in. If it's of the Lord, then she needs to go. Well, that's a good question. But it would be strange for a servant of Abraham, a scoundrel, to go to Abraham's kindred and say, I'm looking for a wife for my servant's son, for my master's son, and just want to steal a girl away from her family. That would be weird, but maybe not entirely out of the question. So what's her response? But as a matter of fact, now that you mention it, even as Roger was saying, this is a real testimony of trust and faith. And Rebecca's response is a significant statement of faith. What was her response? Are you serious? Is that what you said?
I said, I will go.
I will go.
Did you really have a choice, though?
They gave her the choice. Verse 58, they said, we will. Verse 57, we will call the girl and consult her wishes.
You can go with
Scott. That's what our brain burner's about.
Well, I'm wondering, like, why would she want to go? Some random guy.
Okay. We'll get there.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll get there.
It would be an adventure.
There you go. Your sister has the answer. It's an adventure. She's committing her life. Okay, except for Joseph's wrench in the system about what if this guy's a scoundrel. If they believe everything that Eliezer, Abraham's servant, tells them, that Abraham sent him to get a wife for his son, that he made this request of God and God answered it exactly that way, and then he finds out that Rebekah is related to Abraham, and they hear all of this, and their response is, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak bad or good. And Rebecca's hearing all this. In fact, she's actually one of the participants in that. What do you think she's thinking? God has miraculously provided for me a husband. She's got to think that Isaac is the one that God has ordained for her every bit as much as Rebecca is the one that was ordained for Isaac. So they do consult her wishes. They ask Rebecca in verse 58, and she says, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. I think that's a tremendous statement of faith, that she believed everything that Eliezer had told her about the way that the Lord had directed the path, and so she is going to walk in obedience. Okay. But most of you are thinking, as Emily said, isn't this a bit strange? Yeah, I think it's a bit strange as well. But notice the response of Isaac. What was Isaac's response? I find this to be almost amazing. What? He married her right away. In fact, it says something else as well. He loved her. He's never seen this girl before. And as soon as she arrives, he loves her, takes her into his mother's tent, and is comforted. He loved her, and he was comforted by her. But in a sense, how could he not? They talk about marriages made in heaven. This one genuinely was. God had Rebekah and Isaac picked out for each other specifically for this purpose. So how could he not love her? She was his soulmate. Okay, before we take a look the last 15 minutes at the brain burner, where you will be free to make your comments about how strange this is. Next Sunday, January 17th, there will be no class. So the next class is January 24th, where we will do lesson 19 and assignment 18 is due. All right, no overhead for brain burner because this is just a discussion. Can you tell me anything Genesis is taught concerning marriage in chapters 1 through 24? One man, one woman for life is the design that God had. I am persuaded when it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of women were beautiful, that that's not a angelic human cohabitation, but it's these people who rise up to places of prominence and authority, such as King Solomon or King David, and they begin taking multiple wives for themselves. And that creates all kinds of problems. And I think it created the problems that precipitated the flood. I do not think that it is God's intended purpose that there ever be more than two people, a man and a woman, involved in a marriage. And as Romans chapter 7 says, and as the Bible teaches, if one of them dies, then the other's free to remarry, but only in that case. Anything else that Genesis has taught concerning marriage? It's a good thing. It's what God planned. It certainly is according to God's plan. And it's a good thing. It was not good for the man to be alone. Excellent point. It was not good for man to be alone. It was good for him to have a helper.
How come Paul says better to be alone? Didn't Paul, who wrote his letter, say it was better to be alone?
Nevertheless, there are some people who are given a gift of being single. And if they have that gift, they should not seek to be married just to go with the crowd. They should use that gift to more zealously serve the Lord. But that is not a gift that many people are given. Paul could have wished that more people were given that gift, that there'd be a zealous group of people for the Lord, but he recognizes that that's not the norm. Of course, Jesus said it's a gift to be able to stay married too. Because when he said it was one man and one woman for life, his disciples said, "Who can put up with that?" So he said it's a gift to remain single. And it's a gift to be married. Both. Both require the grace of God. Indeed. What? You certainly do. I don't know of anything in between. Okay. Let's go to number two, and maybe something else will show up in number one. What are some biblical and cultural understandings of marriage? In other words, what determines whether a certain woman is a certain man's wife? How does the Bible define marriage, and how do certain cultures define marriage? How were Isaac and Rebecca married? She left her family and went to him. Would you say that's a good way for you to participate in the marriage covenant? Just to walk away and go? No. So we wouldn't necessarily say that's the way it should be all the time, but that's what happened with Rebecca and Isaac. Oh, the semi-wedding ceremony of wearing a veil. Quickly. Quickly, wear the veil. I don't know.
Well, it says in the beginning of Genesis that the woman should leave her family and go to his parents and then
they become one flesh. You may be correct, but I think it says the other. A man will leave his mother and father. But the reason why it probably does not say the woman will leave her mother and father is why? In Genesis chapter 2. That's a good answer, but I don't think so. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Why does it not say the woman shall leave her mother and father? That's close to what I'm thinking. It was a given the woman would leave. It's a given that the woman would leave and be married to the man. The point is, the man needs to leave too. What? They both need to leave. They need to start a new family.
Maybe it's just like emphasizing that the man is self-sufficient to, like, apart from his parents.
Right. And that's sort of what Joe was saying. The man is going to be the provider. He's going to be self-sufficient, and he needs to take care of his own family. What other things about biblical marriage have you been taught or studied? Give me some individuals who were married in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah. We do not know much about how they got married, but that's a good start. Okay, wasn't quite that many, but it was 700 and 300. One group were wives and one group were concubines. Now, what was all that about? What was Solomon doing?
Making alliances.
So now we have political alliances made through marriage. Was the king of Israel supposed to do that? No, that was a demonstration of what? Lack of faith. God would protect your country. You don't need to make political alliances, and particularly with pagan nations who would lead you astray. Did they lead Solomon astray? Yes, so that he started building temples for the Baals. Who else do you know was married? Who?
Esther.
Who was Esther married to? The king of? I don't think so.
Persia?
I don't think Babylon existed in her day.
Persia.
The king of Persia. And does that weird you out? That's one of the strangest, as I've thought about it more and more, it's one of the strangest things in the Bible. Why? A Persian king is a Gentile.
But after Daniel spoke to, after Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, King Nebuchadnezzar became a believer.
Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, Darius, the Persian. Okay, so you're saying the king of Persia was a believer?
Or there's a possibility that he might. If King Darius became a believer, maybe he...
Okay, why did Esther become queen?
Because he exiled his other queen.
Yeah, he divorced the queen. And why did he divorce his queen? He wouldn't come. She wouldn't come when he told her, and when did he tell her to come? At a drunken banquet. So his wife won't come to a drunken banquet. He divorces her and marries a Jewish girl. Okay, if that's not strange to you, fine. That's strange. What?
He was a carnal Christian.
Oh, he was a carnal Christian. If that's not strange to you, fine. That's real strange to me. There's a sovereign God who rules even the affairs of men, whether they be right and just or wrong. And I agree. But just because God causes something to work out good and for his glory does not make the act a good act. So we wouldn't say that's a pattern for marriage, going to a beauty contest for kings and see if you win.
But didn't God also use that marriage as political too?
Yeah. Yes, he did. That's what Joseph was saying. So because God used it in a profitable way, does that mean that's the way we do things? Such as, were the Romans guilty of the blood of Christ? Yes. Were the Jews guilty of the blood of Christ? Did God use it for good? Does that alleviate their guilt? No. So just because God uses it for good doesn't alleviate the guilt of the people who perpetrate the evil.
Are you saying that Esther shouldn't have married?
Yes.
Well, she didn't have a choice.
But
that is what I'm saying.
But that was all part of God's plan to save the Jews.
Should the Romans have killed Jesus?
Yes.
Okay, that's the same answer. The answer is no. They should not have killed Jesus, but it was according to God's plan, so they were going
to
do it anyway.
It shouldn't have, but they had to.
What I'm saying is, even though...
I guess that just sounds to me like you would say that Moses' mother shouldn't have put him in a basket and sent him down the Nile. Well, that was because she wasn't having faith that God would save her son.
Actually, I think it says in Hebrews that was the act of her faith. Perhaps, but I'm trying to find anywhere in the Bible where the Jews were encouraged to marry Gentiles as an act of faith.
It's not like they had a choice at all, though. I mean, he just took them.
Yeah. Ruth. No,
Ruth was a Moabitess who was not supposed to enter into a family of Israel for 20 generations, I think it said, and she sort of cut it short. That's a good point.
Wait, wasn't she somehow related to Boaz in some way? Like before she married his...
No. No, what happened was this family from Israel leaves Israel and goes to Moab and marries foreign wives. The two sons die and Naomi brings one of the daughters-in-law back with her. That's all real strange to me, too. Well, we will go over this more next time. It's time to close the session. Think about these things. Think about who was married in the Bible and how you know that they genuinely were married. Did Isaac and Rebekah have a wedding ceremony? I don't see one. Did Isaac and Rebekah pledge their faithfulness to one another in a covenant ceremony? I don't see it. Then how do you know Isaac and Rebekah were married? Well, think about that. Look at those questions, and that's what I'm getting at in number two. How does the Bible define marriage, and how do certain cultures define marriage, and how do you know whether a certain woman is a certain man's wife? And then this was sort of touched on a little bit this evening. But number three, this is just for funsies. Which of these determinations of marriage is most appealing to you and why? Do you like the idea of being in a beauty contest to see if the Persian king will be your husband? Maybe, maybe not.
They do that on TV now.
Yeah, they do, don't they? Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
But think about it. Will be turned into what?
A web page.
Oh, web page. And, But if you genuinely think that maybe having a beauty contest to see who gets to be married to the king of Persia might not be the most acceptable way to find a husband, think about where Esther was then and what struggles she must have gone through. and whether that was easy for her or not. Just some things to think about as you think about the people who are married in the Bible, whether they practice biblical marriage or unbiblical marriage, what does the Bible teach about it? And then the cultures even of the United States of America, and well, just think about it. Any other statements, comments, questions, or complaints? It's way too what?
So we have to wait 2 weeks?
That'll give you plenty of time to write down. You can fill out the whole page in 2 weeks, I'm sure. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, thanks for coming. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonderful story of Isaac and Rebecca and how we see your great sovereignty, your great care and concern for your people, even for Isaac, to ensure that he got the wife that you wanted him to have. And as we see your providence in these chapters of Genesis, help us to be mindful that your providence rules over all, that you are the king. You rule in the heavens as well as upon the earth. You accomplish all your good pleasure. Teach us to walk by faith, that as you have revealed yourself and your truth to us in your word, may we believe it and may we walk according to it by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.